Our text today is Colossians chapter 1, verses 21 to 23. But to give a bit of context to this passage, we're going to begin our reading today in verse 15. Hear now the word of the Lord, Colossians chapter 1, beginning in verse 15. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created, in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible. Whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were created through him and for him. And he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. And he is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent. For in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross. And you, who were once alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds, he has now reconciled in his body of flesh by his death, in order to present you holy and blameless and above reproach before him. If indeed you continue in the faith, stable and steadfast, not shifting from the hope of the gospel that you heard, which has been proclaimed in all creation under heaven, and of which I, Paul, became a minister. The word of the Lord. Okay, kids, all eyes up here, all ears too, because God is not just loving the grown-ups in the room, right? He loves all of you too, and he wants you to know that, but he also wants you to know how you can love him because he loves you. So let me ask you a question. Do sometimes your parents tell you if you're playing outside somewhere, okay, you can't go past the fence or you can't go past that sidewalk? Or you have to stay where I can see you. Do they ever tell you where you can play sometimes? Do you like that or not? Sometimes like, oh, why can't we go over there? Or do you say that sometimes?
Yikes.
Why do your parents tell you where it's safe to play? Why do you think they do that all the time? Do they want to ruin your games? No. Why do they do that? I think you know the answer. Because they love you, right? They don't want you to get hurt or maybe go too far and you would get lost. They want you to be safe because they love you. Have maybe sometimes you disobeyed those rules and maybe gotten a little bit lost? Lost is a scary place to be. And if you got lost, what do you think your parents would do? And they say, oh, well, I told them not to go. I guess they're lost. Is that what they would do? No. What would your parents do if you were lost? They would do anything they had to do to come find you, wouldn't they? They would not let you get away, right? Well, you know what? God talks to us the way our parents do about this kind of thing. And he says that he doesn't want you to walk away from him, right? He wants you to stay right here with God's people and keep trusting in Jesus. But sometimes, do we walk away from God? Whenever we sin, we're turning away from God, aren't we? Right? Does God say, oh, well, they're not my child anymore? Does God ever do that? Nope. God promises he'll never let you get away. Nope. Sometimes we do walk away, but he'll always bring you back. Aren't you so glad God won't let you get away? Because we'd all get away if God didn't keep us here, wouldn't we? So think of ways you can thank God because he's promised you to never let you go. All you have to do is believe in Jesus, and he'll never let you go. So think about how wonderful that is, and think of ways you can thank God by doing the things he wants because he loves you. Can you do that for me during the sermon? All right, thank you for listening, guys. So, it's good to be back with you again. I thank you, Kevin, again, for preaching for us last week. And if you recall, 2 weeks ago, we preached through what many scholars call the Christ hymn, if it's even a hymn, that goes from verse 15 through verse 20. And all that wonderful, elevated language proclaiming how Christ is the ultimate hope for us, that all the fullness of God dwells in him, that everything God has for you can be found in Christ. You don't need anything else. As Paul is confronting, again, a likely kind of Jewish mysticism here in Colossae. that would tell you, no, you need to climb up to God by what you abstain from or by what you do to get additional blessing from him. Paul's saying, no, it all comes to you in Christ. And there's no ladder climbing up to God. God came to you. And so what Paul does here, after elevating Christ here, he now zooms way in, out from the kind of just glorious stratosphere where he is with proclaiming how awesome Christ is, and says, now you individuals, this isn't just some incredible thing that happened out there. It's been given to you. But we get to the point of the whole letter here in verse 23 when Paul says, this is all for you if, what? If you continue in the faith. And so how does God help us continue in the faith? We're actually going to go backwards to the passage today. We're going to first look at what it means to continue, and then we'll look at what God does to help us. So first point will be, what does it mean to continue in the faith? And then second will be, as far as how God helps us continue, we need to remember from what we've been saved. From what we have been saved. Remember that. And then we need to remember how God saved us. And through those contemplations, as we contemplate those things, God helps us continue in the faith. So, look at verse 23 again. If indeed, so all these things he talked about will be yours, if indeed you continue in the faith, stable and steadfast, not shifting from the hope of the gospel that you heard. So, what does Paul mean here? I have actually gone so far as to bring someone up in our denomination on charges for misinterpreting this verse. That's right. That's the kind of person I am. No. It was not just for misinterpreting this verse. It was for proclaiming that you can lose your salvation. They use this very verse to say so. Is that what Paul means? It's great you have Jesus now and his blood's been shed for you, but if you let go, you lose all that. Is that what Paul's actually saying? I think you probably know the answer. No. But we need to make sure we think through this. I know of several of you that have come to me just in the short time we've been up and running as a church, afraid that you have lost your salvation or that you might. And that is a terrible place to be. I don't mean like, how dare you think that? I mean, it hurts. It is a painful, fearful place to be when you think you have lost a hope, the hope in Christ that you once had. If any of you are currently struggling in that place or have been plagued by that fear throughout your life, I beg you to know that you cannot lose your salvation. Nothing can separate you from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus. What does Paul say? Nothing in all creation. I've asked this question to you before. Are you created? Then you cannot separate yourself from the love of God that he has for you in Christ. In that glorious passage there in Romans 8, Paul says, neither the present nor the future. So right now, if you are currently saved, nothing in the future can separate you. But turn with me, if you like, to 1 Peter chapter 3. I think one of the most glorious passages in Scripture that assures us that we are not saved because we are hanging on to God, but rather because he is hanging on to us, is how Peter opens this wonderful epistle. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. Did you keep track of how many ways Peter described the fact that you cannot lose this hope? It's being kept in heaven for you by God. It's imperishable, and you're being guarded by God. So if you have suffered under the notion that you're only saved because you're hanging on to him, I've shared with you, my dear grandmother would say the same thing. No, no, no. God will never let go of us, but we can let go of him. Remember my little analogy? Here's God's hand. Here's our hand. If God never lets go of us and we let go of him, Where are we going? Nowhere. Praise God. We are not saved because we hang on to Him. What kind of salvation would it be if it was only as good as our hanging on to Him? And it flies in the face of promises that we've just read here that are throughout God's Word. And He repeats them so often because He knows our weak faith does sometimes believe the lie that perhaps we can get away. So what is Paul saying? If he's not saying you can lose your salvation, why does he have this "if we continue in the faith" language here? Two groups of people, I think, are being addressed here in the church. Paul always treats the church as the saints. If you show up, you're part of the visible church, and Paul treats you that way. But Paul also knows that it would be foolish for him to think that everyone, just because they showed up, actually believed. So he is addressing those who may be falsely professing Christianity and those who truly profess it. So the falsely professing ones can go several ways here. They've been hearing the gospel. They've acted as though they are believers. Excuse me. But they need to back up the profession with actual faith. And perhaps through a warning like this, God shakes them out of this kind of self-satisfied stupor that they're in. Think, do I really believe this or not? And I would put that charge to all of you today. Hear Christ's words there. As He reveals them through Paul, Christ is calling you all to believe. And if any of you here today have just been showing up, just coasting, maybe you like the kind people here at Trinity. Maybe you love hanging out in a cafetorium in an elementary school. If any of you have not put your faith in Christ, I beg you, don't let another minute go by, because you cannot afford to stand before the King of the universe who demands perfect obedience and hand Him what you've done so far, which will be rejected for all eternity and you with it. Put your faith in Christ. It doesn't matter what you've done. Everything you've ever done and ever will do will be forgiven, and you will get His righteousness in place of your sin. But also sometimes warnings like these cause the falsely professing to show their true colors and then become the people, as John describes in his epistle, they went out from us because they were not truly of us. And I would beg none of those, if you are believers, to leave. We're not trying to send you out. We want you instead to turn. But for the believers, if we can't lose our salvation, well then, why do I need to hear this? I'm going to continue, so it's kind of wasted breath here, Paul, or ink, I should say. Well, while you might not be able to lose your salvation, all of us can continue and do continue in the faith poorly. Not standing as steadfast as Paul calls us here, and unwavering. All of us waver. And while you might not be able to lose your salvation, you can take long, destructive sojourns into the world that both we and Paul and the Lord would love to spare you from. And so when you think of all that has been done for you in Christ, that discourages doubt, that discourages attempts to go live life the way the world would call you to live it and walk away from the church. I have witnessed amazing stories of people that we had given up on for over a decade, walking away and then returning. I have a relative who had walked away for close to 4 decades. And when she finally returned, we asked why. She said, I was tired of running from what I knew to be true that entire time. Couldn't do it anymore. If the Spirit is in you, God will not allow you to snuff out the new life that is there. But the more steadfast and firm we are in the hope of the gospel keeps us from continuing in the faith poorly. So it's not just about losing your salvation. There is the idea that these benefits of Christ cannot be yours unless you believe. But this is the point of the letter. There is this false teaching in the area that this church is located. It doesn't seem to have infiltrated the church, but Paul is saying, you're going to hear people out there telling you there's other ways to God, and that it depends upon your works and your piety and how spiritual you are, and those are lies. Don't go that route. Continue in the faith that I proclaimed to you and that you believed. And so, please do not fall for the lie that you can lose your salvation, but please don't fall for the lie that you can just sit here and put your feet up and there's no effort required of you to walk well. I was given the benefit of being Martin Luther at Rockbridge Academy this year. I get called by them every year to do that. The best thing is they let me talk to the kids like Luther did. So all kinds of great insults, and now the word's out. The kids expect it. But the first year when they didn't, boy, that was fun. This guy's a pastor? What? And so basically they replicate kind of all the different synods and things that Luther had to sit through, and the kids are all the accusers, and I have to, as Luther, dressed in a monk's outfit, defend myself. And sometimes it's pretty tough. But one of the kids asked this great question. They said, we read in your writings, Dr. Luther, that you said, faith is hard. Are you not going back on your word that we're saved by faith alone and not by works, if faith is difficult? I love that they zeroed in on that language. I hope for all of you, to a certain degree, that faith is hard. Not because I want you to have a difficult walk in life. But if you contemplate what we're about to contemplate here, all that Christ has done for you, that all of your despicable sins and horrible thoughts and actions are truly paid for, I hope that's hard for you to believe. Not because I want your faith to waver. I want it to be as steadfast as Paul says here. But it won't be if you don't realize the magnitude of what's been done for you. The less you contemplate what he had to do to save someone like you, the cheaper that salvation becomes, and the more you will be lured away from this foundation for your hope, because it won't seem like much. The bigger it gets to you, the smaller all the alternatives become. And I pray that for all of us. I hope faith is hard, not meaning you are contemplating leaving, but that you stand in greater and greater awe that God would truly love you, given all you've done and all you have the proclivity to still struggle with this side of heaven, as though you were as righteous as Christ. And thank him with greater and greater depth of gratitude for that. So how does God help us have that? That kind of gratitude that doesn't look to walk away, that wants to continue firmly established in the gospel. Well, back now to the beginning of the passage, verse 21, he reminds them, and this is what Paul's been doing this almost in the entire letter. We're not even out of chapter 1 yet. Paul loves the before and after shots, right? Remember where you came from so you appreciate better what's been given to you. So remember from what you've been saved. That's our second point. Verse 21, and you who were once alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds, he has now reconciled. God wants you to remember from what you were saved. So often, I think we don't realize, particularly in the evangelical climate many of us probably grew up in or were exposed to, the before and after shot is always supposed to be what? And I'm sure those of you who grew up in the church felt you didn't have a legitimate testimony because you didn't have the, I was running guns to Mexico and selling poison milk to school children, but then I got saved, dropped 50 pounds, and never struggled again. I remember as a kid hearing those things, thinking like, maybe I'm not a Christian. Because I struggle. I've struggled with sin my whole life. I don't remember this time when I was doing these things and now this plateau that I'm living on. If through peer pressure you made up a testimony about like that for yourself, we will not hold it against you. Best testimony I ever heard. Oh, I'm so-and-so. For years I I forget how he phrased it, was dead and hated the Lord. Then through his mercy, he saved me. Today, I struggle greatly with sin, but I'm grateful that he's forgiven me. The end. I was like, slow clap, solitary tear. Yes, more of this. What have you all been saved from that's far more significant than what you did? You're saved from God. And don't forget that. You're saved from the wrath of God. We must remember that. It's not just, yeah, I don't do some of this stuff anymore. And that's how we could misunderstand what Paul's saying here. We don't want to do that. You were alienated, hostile in mind, doing evil deeds. He's now reconciled. You're not just saved from the deeds. And sometimes, the sins you struggled with before Christ, you're going to struggle with the rest of your life. The before-after shot is not, man, I used to look so bad. Don't I look so good now? The before and after is, I stood condemned by the holy God of the universe, and now, somehow, I am his adopted heir, even though I used to try to fight against that kingdom. And so, we were alienated from what? Sometimes Paul will talk, like in Ephesians, about being alienated from the people of God and talk about Jew and Gentile alienation, but here, he's talking about being alienated from God. And sure, that means you are alienated from the people of God too. But don't think of alienation here as, oh man, I was raised over here and I wanted to be a part of this people, but I couldn't. There was separation. No, why are we alienated from God? Because we were hostile in mind against him. And then living out that hostility, doing evil deeds. Remember how Paul describes in a very similar passage, all of us in Ephesians 2. You were dead in your transgressions and sins in which you used to live when you followed the ways of the world. We followed. We wanted it. We were dead and loving it. Yes, we're victims of other people's sin, but we are perpetrators too, justly deserving death. Any of you who grew up as Christians and you kids here who believe in Jesus, sometimes you might think verses like this might not apply to you. When was I alienated? I believed in God my whole life. Nobody was born saved. And what's more, why is Paul saying this? To remember why we need to continue in the faith. Not only have I been saved from this life when I was stood condemned by God, but I still do those things, and so do you. We still do things that would make sense if we weren't redeemed. And so that ought to show us when I'm sinning in any way, shape, or form, when I'm choosing to sin, I'm acting what? Hostile in mind towards God. That would make sense if I wasn't redeemed by him. It makes no sense if I am redeemed. So, I still deserve. It wasn't just my past life that deserved damnation. I still deserve it for what I do. So, that really makes me, should make me, cherish what it took to save me from the damnation that I deserve. If I'm still doing things that are hostile to my Father, then Christ is really, truly my only hope. Let's take a look at how Paul describes this kind of hostility in a very similar passage in Ephesians. If you want to turn there, Ephesians chapter 4, verse 17 and 18, Paul is confronting the fact that Christians still live in ways that they shouldn't, that are hostile. Now, verse 17, now this I say and testify in the Lord that you must no longer walk as the Gentiles do in the futility of their minds. They are darkened in their understanding, alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them due to their hardness of heart. So here again, this alienation language, whenever we are doing things that are sinful, this is what it's like. It's a terrible description. I mean, it's a great description, but it's describing a terrible thing here at Ephesians 4. And whenever we choose to sin, we are walking like those, as he describes the Gentiles, who are godless, which makes no sense after all he's done for us. So, if we don't contemplate from what we've been saved and the fact that we still need it because we still do things that are would make sense if we weren't saved, if we don't contemplate that, what happens? How does neglecting, meditating on this truth, how does that affect us? Well, if we don't realize what we truly deserve, then we can become blind to our sin. If we think we're not that bad, we're not contemplating the things in our lives that need to change. But then that always leads to increased pride in our part. I'm not that bad of a person. It didn't take that much to save someone like me. And when we allow ourselves to think that way, you might not verbalize it, but we are choosing to just contemplate other things, usually selfish desires, we are just begging for a long sojourn into the world to walk away from the church. Again, I'm not saying you lose your salvation. But the cheaper our salvation appears to us, the less important it seems to us. Why not walk away? Try other things. Or we're begging to be full of doubt because, I don't know, these other voices in the world seem pretty reasonable. And I've not thought about how this is my only hope much recently, so maybe it's not that big of a deal to walk away. That's why Christians need these warnings too. Not because they might lose their salvation, but because, I said before, we can cause seriously destructive things in our own lives to happen by not valuing this, how much it took to save us. But if we don't really think that the things we currently do or used to do are that awful, if we are blinded to our sin and full of pride, how valuable was Christ's sacrifice? It didn't take that much to save us when we think along those ways. So, why is Paul saying this? Both mysticism and Judaism make this error, right? Climb up to God by what you do. But no one who truly contemplates the depth of their sin can afford to live in a dream world like that. So, brothers and sisters, remember from what you've been spared. We need to really own that all of us deserve an eternity of rejection by God for what we still do, so that what Christ did to spare us from that, to take that upon himself, becomes more and more precious. I don't mean to wallow in your sin and only contemplate what you struggle with, but we cannot turn a blind eye to it, which we love to do, because who loves to think about the sin they struggle with? Nobody. But if we don't look at the beauty that God calls us to and then recognize where we currently are and how unacceptable that is and what those things deserve, then we are begging to view Christ as a cheap, cheap thing. So instead of that, we need to remember not just from what we've been saved, but how. How did God, without violating his holiness and his justice, save people like us? So look at verse 21, and then we'll read 22 again. And you who were once alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds, he has now reconciled in his body of flesh by his death in order to present you holy and blameless and above reproach before him. How in the world has God found a way to do that? Present people like us holy and blameless before him. Well, he says he reconciled us. And he specifically says, through Christ's body of flesh in his death. Why does Paul think he needs to highlight this idea of the body of flesh? Well, there was possibly some doubt cast on that by the kind of mystical things that the church was believing. Often, as we'll see in future chapters, the physical is denounced as worthless and only the spiritual is good. So if they were perhaps believing that Christ was not a full human, he needs to address that. Jews certainly found it also unacceptable that God would become flesh and die for us. And let's be honest. The old nature in all of us is offended by this. What do you mean I need someone to die in my place? What do you mean I need someone to obey in my place? I'm fine. So we all need to hear this. Listen to how important the author of Hebrews makes Christ's physical sacrifice for us. Hebrews chapter 10, beginning in verse 1, if you want to turn there. For since the law has but a shadow of the good things to come, instead of the true form of these realities, it can never, by the same sacrifices that are continually offered every year, make perfect those who draw near. Otherwise, would they not have ceased to be offered? Since the worshippers, having once been cleansed, would no longer have any consciousness of sin. But in these sacrifices, there is a reminder of sins every year, for it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. Consequently, when Christ came into the world, he said, "Sacrifices and offerings you've not desired, but a body have you prepared for me. In burnt offerings and sin offerings, you have taken no pleasure. Then I said, behold, I have come to do your will, O God, as it is written of me in the scroll of the book. When he said above, you have neither desired nor taken pleasure in sacrifices and offerings and burnt offerings and sin offerings. These are offered according to the law. Then he added, behold, I have come to do your will. He does away with the first in order to establish the second. And by that will, we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once and for all. Why is it so important to the author of Hebrews and to Paul? We might have expected him to say something different here and said, sacrifices and offerings you did not desire, but obedience, right? Obedience is better than sacrifice. That probably was the way you might have thought the verse would go. But he says, sacrifices and offerings you did not desire, but a body you prepared for me. It's another way of getting at obedience. God looks at all of you and me and sees they will never obey the way that they must for me to accept them. So someone needs to go do that for them. And the Son, being willing, takes on flesh. Because the blood of bulls and goats, all the rituals that God had commanded them to do, were never going to actually pay for their sins. Nor will anything you do ever make you acceptable to God. You must have Christ do it in your place. And he was willing and did it perfectly. Why was Christ able to do this? We cannot underestimate the immensity of his sacrifice to do this for you. Please don't think that what Christ did by coming to earth was a cakewalk for him. The author of Hebrews makes it clear numerous times, he struggled, he suffered, not just in death, but in life. The author of Hebrews says he learned obedience through what he suffered. Not meaning he started by being disobedient and then became a good little boy. Why was Christ able to be sinless for 33 years in your place? The answer most of you might say is actually wrong. It's not because he was God. He is God, but that's not why he remained sinless. See, his divine nature never bled over into his human nature to make him a superhuman. Both natures were distinct in one person. That should make the room spin a little bit for you if you're thinking through that rightly. It's a powerful mystery. Why was Christ able to be sinless in your place for 33 years? Because he tried really hard. That's why. Not because he was God. His human nature was just like Adam's, sinless but able to fall. And that human nature never did. Listen to the way Isaiah describes what it took for Christ to do this in chapter 50. The Lord God has opened my ear, and I was not rebellious. I turned not backward. I gave my back to those who strike, and my cheeks to those who would pull out my beard. I hid not my face from disgrace and spitting. But the Lord God helps me. Therefore, I have not been disgraced. Therefore, I have set my face like flint, and I know that I shall not be put to shame. He who vindicates me is near. Who will contend with me? Let us stand up together. Who is my adversary? Let him come near me. Behold, the Lord God helps me. Who will declare me guilty? Behold, all of them will wear out like a garment. The moth will eat them up. It's because he set his face like flint and trusted that his Father would complete this mission with him. See, when we downgrade the effort it took Christ to complete this, we shortchange ourselves because you are credited with all that effort. God loves you like you set your face like flint and refuse to ever give in to temptation, to ever despair. God loves you like you are the one willing to go through all this for his glory. So we shortchange ourselves whenever we shortchange what it took Christ to accomplish our salvation. That's why we need to contemplate, to continue in the faith, remembering how did God save you? He sacrificed his own son who suffered so much so that you, a traitor, could become an adopted son. Again, of the very kingdom you once fought against. But look what this work accomplishes according to Paul. This enables you to be presented holy and blameless and without reproach. Presented where and to whom? This is judgment day language. Because of Christ, on judgment day, God is bringing out all his trophies, putting them on display. Look. Look at them. They're perfect. Do you feel that way? Do you feel like you are one of God's trophies that his grace has accomplished? That he could put forth proudly and say, look, above reproach. Did you hear how Christ was boasting in that chapter in Isaiah? Where's my accuser? Who will condemn me? If they can't condemn him, then they can't condemn you. Not because you've found a way to be so good, but because Christ was perfect in your place. And all his actions are your inheritance. You own them. So you are, whether you feel like it or not, if you trust in Christ, you are one of the trophies God will present on the last day, holy and blameless and above reproach. So what does that mean? That means your future, your eternal life, your eternal joy is secure. Any voice that would tell you, no, it's worth sojourning in the world, walk away from this, don't listen. Don't listen. There's nothing you can experience in this world that will outdo the joy that God gives you when you remember how dearly he loves you. There's nothing the world can give you to deal with the sin you struggle with. Just saying it's not sin and indulging in it will never, ever give you the joy that comes from owning it, putting it before the Father, and remembering that it has been paid for once and for all, and he's forgiven you and loves you like you've never done any of those things. So if that's true, then I beg all of you, continue in it. Beg the Lord to make your faith more and more steadfast like he calls you here. To not waver, to not shift from the hope in the gospel that he describes here and try to find it somewhere else. Praise his name that if you're one of his children, you can't ever get away, ultimately. We all continue poorly. We all are not as steadfast as we should be. And this is how God creates that steadfastness in us, through the power of the Spirit reminding us what he saved you from and how he did it and why that means your future is more sure than anything else the world can offer. So brothers and sisters, continue in it and beg the Lord to help you become more and more steadfast.